Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, open it to us. We really need to understand your word for us. Help us, Father, to see ourselves in the pages of your word and to be transformed to become the people that you have created us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, when we last left David was the head of a band of merry men, a band of mercenaries, about 600 plus men, plus women and children. He was on the run from Saul, which was this game of cat and mouse. David hiding out from Saul, who was certifiably nuts. Saul chasing David around trying to kill David. And then there was Nabal. Remember Nabal? Nabal means what? Fool. Right? Nabal acted foolishly, and God killed him. David married Abigail. Can anyone say, ah? Ah, right? All of which, if you were with us last Sunday, that should sound familiar, right? We're same page. Today we're going to jump ahead in David's life to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you need a Bible, there's maybe a blue one in a chair someplace in front of you there. 2 Samuel 6. And during that jump forward in David's life, there are a number of changes that have taken place. David's wife, Michal, remember her? She was the daughter of Saul who betrayed David, her husband, betrayed him to save her own skin because Michal was all about Michal, right? So Michal, in the time in between, Michal has now been restored as David's wife, strange set of circumstances, a reunion that is not the wedded bliss of a happily ever after honeymoon. There's some tension there. And in the meantime, Saul is dead. God has placed David on the throne in Jerusalem. David has the respect of the people. He is the king. Life is good. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 describes what has taken place here. Paul says, quote, after he, God, had removed him, Saul, he, God, raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had testified, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And so Paul points out this contrast, David's heart contrasted with Saul's heart. Dwell on that with me for a moment. Saul had his good points when he wasn't chasing David around trying to kill him. Saul was a pretty good king, helped to consolidate the kingdom. For the most part, he kept the Philistines at bay, but he wasn't a man after God's own heart. And so God could have said this about David. God could have said, David was a great warrior, David was a good king, man of great passion, wealthy, good shepherd, descriptions that by most of people's reckoning today would be marks of success. But God's epitaph about David is what's important to God. And so God says that David's heart was in sync with God. And so God removed Saul, whose heart was not in sync with his, removed Saul and raised up David. Jesus said this. Jesus said that no man can serve what? Two masters, right? You're either going to love one or you're going to hate the other. You can't, the heart isn't able to be divided up that way. So either we're devoted to God or we're devoted to ourselves. So Saul was all about Saul, right? So whatever respect or honor Saul showed God, whenever Saul obeyed God, all that was secondary to the respect and honor that Saul showed Saul. Saul obeyed God because he had to. Saul obeyed God because he gained stature before the people or because he wanted God to bless him. Just do what you need to do to keep God happy. Look good before the people. Do that kingly religious thing. Just enough to get by spiritually. And so what we see with Saul, we see this mediocrity in Saul's relationship with God. It's kind of middle of the road, don't rock the boat, nothing stands out. Everything is kind of this half-hearted compromise. Saul never really becomes the leader that God, the godly leader that he could have been. Never really lives the potential or fulfills his purpose in life. Saul becomes a sad footnote in the life of David that God removed. It's important we get this. Today, There's going to be some emphasis on watching the Packers destroy the Steelers, right? And so most people are interested in what? The commercials. Forget the game, right? You know. So I have to show you a commercial that you're not going to see during the Super Bowl. And that's probably a good thing, actually. But look at this and think about the life of Saul here. All right.
Okay, this is Daryl Tibbetts, who's the Senior Vice President of Design. What they're showing you here, by the way, is the 2011 mediocrity. This is a car that has absolutely no bells and whistles to it. It has tires. It has side view mirrors, a rear view mirror. But there is absolutely nothing about this car that stands out. And they have, what they did is instead of designing a new car, they went back and picked up all the pieces of cars
that they had designed previously and just put those all together into this car. So instead of, you know, people, you can't really drive down the middle of the road, but now you can drive middle of the road. So it's an ad for the mediocrity, 2011 mediocrity. Cool. You know what? Let's move on. Okay, you get the picture, all right? Lights, thank you. It's a great commercial. Look at this. It's just, there is nothing in this car that stands out. The 2011 mediocrity, and these guys are so proud of it. Okay, we're moving on. So there are a lot of people that are like Saul in every church. Do you agree with that? Try to think about this, where this fits us. You know, there are people in every church, they're doing what they have to do, but doing what they feel that God wants them to do. They're doing the Christian thing, talking the talk and walking the walk, doing the bare minimum. And they may be very sincere in that, but they're not obeying God because they desire to. They're obeying God because they feel that they have to. And so the relationship with God is a part of their lives. They're trying to live by giving part of their hearts to God while they're trying to hang on, trying to keep control of their lives for themselves. And the result of that is this kind of watered-down, lukewarm, soggy, milk-toasty, we're just going through motions because we've really lost the significance because there's really no impact in our lives, obligatory Christianity that falls far short of the life that God offers us in Jesus. It's nowhere near the life and the purposes that God has created us for. And so reality, I mean, think about the commercial. I mean, who wants to drive a mediocrity, right? But who wants to live a mediocre life? But many, way too many of us settle for mediocrity when God offers us so much more. And so Saul obeyed God because he had to. David obeyed God because he desired to. And God says that David was a man after his own heart, which is what we've been looking at over these last few Sundays. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? How can we be the men and women after God's own heart? So with that contrast in mind, if you would join me at 2 Samuel 6, we're starting at verse 1. 2 Samuel 6, starting at verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. See, Saul is dead, but the effects of Saul being king are still felt in the kingdom. The tabernacle, which was supposed to be the central place of worship for God's people, no, the temple hadn't been built yet, the tabernacle under Saul's leadership, tabernacle had been neglected, its importance had been lost, and the ark of God was supposed to be in that tabernacle. And for what could have been as much as 60 years, the ark has either been used as a talisman in battle, or it's been neglected. Its last place of storage was this place up here, which is, this is the Baal Judah or Kiriath Jearim. It's a town about 5 to 10 miles west of Jerusalem. And so for maybe perhaps the last 40 years or so, the Ark has been, of God, has been pretty much warehoused. And it's kind of hard to imagine anyone ever doing that, treating that, the Ark with that kind of indifference. Y'all recognize that, right? Okay. You know, if God doesn't have the central place in Saul's heart, then why should God's stuff have any respect or a central place in God's heart? So David, on the other hand, he chooses 30,000 men to go up to Baal Judah to get the Ark of God. So putting a section heading down, verses 1 to 11, verses 1 to 11 are how God brought, how David brought the Ark to Jerusalem, part 1. And he did it David's way. Let's say it together. David's way. Okay? So notice verse 2. The Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Names in Hebrew to Hebrews are huge. Right? Names represent who we are, our character, our reputation, our lineage. Good names are to be cherished, are to be guarded. So David understood this. The Ark of God, which is called by the name. And the Ark represented the presence of the Lord, of God, of Yahweh with his people. So how many of you have seen pictures showing kind of what the Ark looks like, right? So we all have a picture, kind of, including this is a picture like this. The Ark was basically this box or a chest, and God gave these design instructions to Moses to make this box out of wood, and then a rectangular shape, and gold-plated inside and outside. And inside this box, this chest, there's three objects, right? What were the three objects? Remember these? Yes, good. Sorry, that just sounded like three different answers at the same time. It was good, yeah, that was good. So let's see if we got this right, all right? There was the golden jar, right, that contained the manna in it, right? Got that. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded, right? And then there was the Ten Commandments. You got those. Guys are good. Symbols of God's preservation, God's direction, God's covenant with his people. The emphasis being on God's relationship with his people. And then the cover, this cover is made out of gold, and the cover is called the mercy seat. On either side of the cover, on the other side of the mercy seat, are these golden cherubim, or really different language, same word, angels. Okay, cherubim, angels that are facing each other, these wings that are outstretched over towards each other over the mercy seat. And so God had promised to meet his people at the mercy seat. And the way that they used the ark, according to God's instructions, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, which was the innermost room of the tabernacle where God's ark was supposed to be. And the high priest would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice bull and a sacrifice goat. He would sprinkle that blood on this mercy seat between the two angels there on the top of the ark, which was this place of God meeting with his people. And that blood symbolized the temporary covering of sin. The guilt of sin was temporarily removed from God's people. All of which was a foreshadowing of the Messiah's blood that was shed for us, and we're celebrating communion this morning, right? Same idea. God in his mercy covering our sin with his own blood so that our sins could be covered once for all time, our relationship with God restored through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're together on that? Pretty awesome stuff. And this is one holy piece of furniture. Why? Because God makes it to be holy. It's set apart by God for God's purposes to be used God's way. Okay, so grab that. The ark is holy because of God. Because of who? God, right? Otherwise, it's just a wood box with a lot of gold on it. Okay? See, Saul doesn't get this. Because Saul is focused on Saul. To Saul, this is just religious furniture. It's something to be used in an act of a ritual of religion, to be used for Saul's purposes. And that's why it's been warehoused for at least 40 years. But to David, it's the Ark of God, the name. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the living God of the covenant, who is enthroned above these cherubim, these angels on the mercy seat. And so it's God's, it's the desire of David's heart that God's ark not be warehoused, but it be respected, honored, because God is worthy of respect and worthy of honor, the total devotion of our heart. And so David chooses 30,000 men, and he goes up to Baal Judah to get the ark of God. Verse 3. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was up on the hill, which was this real resident in this town of Baal Judah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir, wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. See, David is the king who's got a plan. The best way to get the ark down from Abinadab's house up in this town to get it in Baal Judah, to get it all the way down to Jerusalem, the most expedient way to do that is on a cart. Not just any cart, but he got a new cart because, after all, this is God's ark. So Uzzah and Ahio, the Abinadab's sons, are leading the cart. And then there's 30,000 men, okay, and it seems like all Jerusalem has turned out for this thing. There's music, there's this huge celebration going on. It's like Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade and the Rose Parade all in one. And David, he brings this ark up to Jerusalem in style, bringing the ark home to where it belongs. Verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, which means we're getting almost into Jerusalem now, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And I said, does that sound a tad harsh? I've read this out of the Howard guys. This is wrong, right? The cart rocks, it leans a little bit, the ark is about to fall off. It's God's holy piece of furniture. It's about to fall off and break into God knows how many little pieces. And so Uzzah reaches out and he studies the ark. And that's it. Uzzah does what any of us would naturally have done. And God gets really ticked and kills Uzzah right there on the spot. Verse 8. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, which literally means outburst against Uzzah. So just as they're getting to Jerusalem with this whole celebration thing going full force, where things just couldn't get any better, suddenly David is standing next to a corpse. And David is ticked off at God, which makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? Uzzah is trying to save the ark. Why should God take out Uzzah? But how many people do you know who are ticked off at God because God didn't do things the way they thought God should do things? Verse 9. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, which means he was probably from Gath. And thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David's anger turns to fear. So the wheels are turning now. Immediate anger, but now the wheels are turning. Despite what some people think, you know, God doesn't do things capriciously, right? And he doesn't sit there with have a little smite button going, ha ha ha, you know. God doesn't do that, okay? He's got a plan. God's a God with a plan, right? So something is wrong here. And so David calls a timeout, right? For 3 months, the ark remains in the house of Obed-Edom. Can you imagine this? Having the ark of God in your family room? Whew. Well, after a couple months, that might get old. You know, all the pilgrims coming through, the tourists, all that stuff, you know. But what an honor. What a blessing. God blesses this household because the ark is there. Who is supposed to carry the ark? The priests. The Levites. God instructed Moses to put these little ringlets on the ark, right? And the Levites were supposed to take these long poles and slide them through the ringlets. And so the priests would take that ark with these poles, would lift that up, put it on their shoulders, and they would walk with the ark balancing between them. Does that sound familiar? Okay? But David did things David's way. He got a cart, new cart, got a cart. Put Uzzah and Ahio out in front of the cart to study the ark. put together this procession, this incredible celebration. The main thing is to get the ark now into Jerusalem the most expedient way possible, because that's the point here. We're getting the ark into Jerusalem. What difference does it make? How? But see, apparently it makes a difference to God. And these are God dead to prove it. God doesn't want any old thing done our way. He desires obedience coming out of our heart. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, they offered incense to the Lord, an offering that God had not commanded. And God sends fire, and the fire just consumes Nadab and Abihu. Achan, remember him? Achan ignores God's command, keeps some of the spoils of war for himself, buried it in his tent. And as a result of that, the men of Ai killed 36 Hebrews, and Achan and his sons and his daughters and his ox and his donkeys, they all get stoned and burned with fire, and they end up at the bottom end of a heap of stones, pile of stones. Ananias and Sapphira, remember them? Sold their property, held on to some of the profit, lied to the apostles, lied to God about the price. God struck them dead. Coming close to doing God's will is not enough, even if we think that we have the best motives. Giving only what we are comfortable with, part of our lives, it's mediocre. This half-hearted going through the motions, religion of expediency, well, what difference does it make? Apparently, to God, whose ark this is, who commands obedience, who desires for us to live with Him at the heart level, apparently to God it makes a crucial difference. What we do is important. How we do what we do is important. Now, God has written for us a whole lot of instructions for us in His Bible. If He didn't care about all that, He wouldn't have written it down. If God didn't expect us to follow the instructions, He wouldn't have given them to us in the first place. We can't treat that lightly. When in doubt, read the instructions. How many of you ever tried to put something together and then realized you could have saved yourself a ton of headache if you just read the instructions in the first place, right? How many of us do that with God? So we're doing life, even our relationship with God, our way. And when we get in trouble, suddenly we're interested in what God thinks about things, at least until we get out of trouble. Regularly reading and studying the Bible should be a no-brainer for a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet it is pathetically sad how few Christians actually read the instructions. They read happy time books about the Bible. They listen to sermons or sound bites on Christian radio. They learn theology by listening to pop Christian music. Do we really expect that God would be pleased with our efforts if we're just doing things our way or how we imagine God wants it done? You know, God cares about little ringlets and who touches His ark. And at some point here, David gets it. He responds in fear. He responds in respect for God. There's a sensitivity that transforms David's heart. God cares about how this is done, and I blew it. And David begins to care about what God cares about. And that's the point. When we begin to care about the things God cares about, we become people after God's own heart. Okay, let's repeat that together. Is it up there? We're back in Leviticus. We're in Joshua. We're in Acts. There we go. Okay, it's up there so we can repeat it together. Repeat this. Read it with me. When we begin to care about the things God cares about, we become people after God's own heart. So David says, leave the ark there. All right, 3 months go by while David is processing God's heart. Verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God, sitting in the living room. David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So as much as verses 1 to 11 are how David brought God's Ark into Jerusalem, part 1, David's way, verses 12 to 23 are how David brought God's Ark into Jerusalem, part 2, God's way. Okay, can we say that together? God's way. All right? There's a huge change of heart here. Okay, keep a finger in 2 Samuel 6, and turn with me over to 1 Chronicles 15. Keep finger in 2 Samuel. Flip over to 1 Chronicles 15. We're verse 12 in 2 Samuel says David went and brought up the ark. 1 Chronicles 15 is the expanded version of what that means. 1 Chronicles 15 fills in the details here that are important to see. All right, 1 Chronicles 15, starting at verse 1. Look at the difference in how David did this. This is part 2, God's way. All right, verse 1. He, David, prepared a place for the ark of God, pitched a tent for it. He's making a place for the ark in Jerusalem. See, now he's thinking ahead. We need a tabernacle for this thing. Verse 2. Then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord into its place which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites. Long list of names here, numbers of people, right? Who these people are. Jump down to verse 11. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites. See, are we together on this? Levites and priests. Oh my. Okay, we're following God's instructions now. Verse 12. And he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. How many times does he say this? Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives. Get yourself ready spiritually for this thing, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to his ordinance. See, a lesson learned. The first time, we didn't do it God's way, the way God cared about. We just sort of did it the way we thought we should do it, and that's why Uzzah got dead. Moving the ark to Jerusalem, part 2, this time we're doing it God's way. And David used 3 months while the ark was at Obed-Edom's to study this out, to learn how to do this the right way. Okay, back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. Okay? 2 Samuel 6, 13. And so it was, when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he, David, sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Can you imagine this? The Levites, the priests, now they're carrying the ark. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Stop! Build an altar. Stack the wood. Light the fire. Sacrifice an ox and a fattened calf. 6 more paces. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Stop! Build an altar. Stack the wood. Light the fire. Make the sacrifice. Okay, this is downloading using dial-up, all right? This takes time. And think about the logistics of this, all right? So David had 3 months to set this thing up, but think about the logistics of it. The supply line of priests and men to make all this happen. To get all the firewood, and there's all stuff in the place at the right time, at the right places. Man, it would have been a whole lot easier to get a cart. But that's how we think. Now, we don't have time to get the poles. Go to American Noah. We have a better way of doing this. All that gossip, the fine details, just get in the way of how we are investing our time, what we are spending our money on, what we put our energy into. See, if God cared enough to write it down, he obviously cares about us doing it his way. And that's what David did. He did it God's way. Verse 14. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of trumpets. See, hold on to that image. The ephod, it's a priestly garment. It's a whole lot more humble than the regal attire of a king, David. David doing things God's way in humility, ecstatic with everything that he has, dancing joyfully before God. There's a huge freedom in that, isn't there? There's no way people think if I clap or raise my hands. What if I'm not dressed the right way? Verse 16. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. First off, notice where's Michael? She's inside, right? She's up there looking out the window, right? Not with the procession. See, like a father, why'd they worked up over a piece of religious furniture? And second, whose daughter is she? Saul's. It describes her there. That comparison here in verse 16 is intentional. The point is, she's got the same attitude as her father. Michael is all about who? Michael, right? So Michael despised David. She thought he was despicable, worthless, vile. Literally, she thought he was repugnant. And she despises David in her heart, the core of who she is. Her heart attitude is not with David. It's not for David. It's not with God. Verse 17. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. It's his ark. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and to women, a cake of bread, and one of dates, and one of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed, each to his house. Celebration with food. Sounds familiar, right? The food is symbolic of God's presence and blessing. Now, this is something to celebrate here. Verse 20, but when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. So imagine this, David, high fives all around, right, coming home, rejoicing before God, floating up the stairs, one of the greatest moments of his life, opens the door and gets blasted by Michal. Michael's despising heart comes out. David, you have acted like a jerk. You have embarrassed yourself before the people, embarrassed me in front of the people. Because remember, Michael is all about Michal, right? So ultimately, she's concerned about Michael's reputation, not David's. Verse 21. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this. I will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Now, some of us were at that marriage communication seminar yesterday, right? Friday, Saturday. Okay, this is not a model of good marital communication. David's words are dripping with sarcasm. You know, he could have put this with a little more tact, but he's so right on. God removed your father. Same attitude, dearie. God anointed me. God made me king. This whole celebration is about God, one huge God moment. If humanity is what it takes to celebrate God, then I will debase myself 24/7, 365. Now, we don't know why Michal never had any kids. Maybe David never got, again, as intimate with Michal. It's possible that God would have closed her womb. It's a huge stigma for a Jewish woman to endure. Maybe God's judgment on her for insensitivity to God. There's one truth coming out of all this that we should think about before we head out of here and gorge ourselves on food, junk food, watching a football game. And that is this. When our hearts truly become sensitive to God's heart, meaning that we truly care at the core of who we are about what God cares about, when our hearts truly become sensitive to God's heart, then and only then do we begin to have real freedom and happiness. Jesus talked about taking up our crosses and following Him as the only way to be His disciple. Cross is an instrument of death. Jesus talked about giving up our lives in order to really experience life, to find out what life is really all about. Dying to self. And we say we believe that, and we do believe that, but we don't live that. Not really. We went back. Because we're afraid. What will it mean to live that way? What will it cost? What will I have to give up? We're afraid to go there because ultimately our lives are about us. Living our way. We struggle to let go of what we think that we have control over. We like our comfort and our stuff. Giving everything to God, it threatens that. And so we go on living mediocre lives in bondage and fear when God has so much that He desires to bless us with, so much purpose, so much life. Obedience. Doing things God's way frees us. And we never truly are free. We never really know peace, real security, real strength, unless we're willing from the heart to obey God and to do life God's way. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for life in Your Son, Jesus Christ. For demonstrating that You desire to give us abundant life, life that goes beyond anything we could put together on our own. And purpose. We're just not random matter stuck together accidentally. But You, the Almighty God of creation, have given purpose to each one of our lives. We have value. Inestimable value. And yet we settle for mediocrity. It's kind of milquetoasty. I'm just going to kind of do Christianity and get by with it because I've got so many other things that I don't want this interfering with in my life. We don't put it that way. We have our religious ways of putting it and things that we ignore. But God, we want to be honest. Better be honest. You know our hearts anyway. You knew Saul's heart. You know what was going on in him, and his heart was about him. And You knew David's heart. Father, help us to do that 3-month timeout thing. Help us to do that stopping and evaluating. And God, that we wouldn't be doing it our way, but we'd be doing life Your way. And Father, I don't know what that means for others here. Maybe that's just, man, we got to get into Your Word and understand the manual, the instructions. Maybe it's more time praying. Maybe it's more time worshiping. Whatever it takes, God, hound us with this so that our hearts would be where You want our hearts to be, and we would be living in obedience to You, not because it's an obligation, but because the desire of our heart is to obey You. And that what is produced in our hearts as they become more and more sensitive to what You care about and doing things Your way, Father, then we do ask this, that You would bless us. You would create in us that life that You desire to create in us. Why? Ultimately, God, that You would be glorified. You would be honored. Father, do not let us get away with mediocrity. Make us sensitive to Your heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.